Let us pray one more time as we prepare to hear God's word. Heavenly Father, we come this morning again confessing that we are in need of a word from you. It is your word that is true. And we thank you, Father, that it is not only a guide to us, but it is a proclamation, not only of the good news of Christ and all that he has done for us as our Savior, but also as our Lord, to know your will and your way. Now, Lord, we pray that you would grant that we may engage in contemplating the great mysteries of your heavenly wisdom, and to grow and increase in devotion to your glory and for our edification. In Christ we pray. Amen. As we've been going through this particular section of Corinthians, again, Paul has written a letter because there were problems at the church, and the first four chapters are given to the problem of division in the body of Christ. And Paul reminds the Ephesians that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, that with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance with one another in love, that we would be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But the Corinthians were not doing so well in that particular task. And so he's been writing now, and this is the fourth chapter, dealing with the problem of division, the causes of division. And in this particular chapter, in the beginning, throughout this whole chapter, he's really dealing with what does it mean to be a servant of Christ. And part of the cause of the division in the body of Christ at Corinth, and I believe at most any church, is, as we shall see, an inappropriate standard by which we judge people and ministry. The Corinthians were applying a faulty standard by which they were evaluating Paul and his ministry. And when churches begin to depart from the Word of God, and when they start to evaluate the apostles and the teachers of Word of God by a standard other than what God has designed, then there will be division in the body. And so Paul starts out this chapter with five verses where he's talking about what does it mean to be a servant of Christ. And he wants to bring forth the church to be not only built upon the divine mysteries, but one in which there can be true union. It's interesting in the book of Acts where you find the phrase, and they were in one accord. It's always connected to being in agreement in what they believe. And so Paul deals here a little bit with what does it mean to be a faithful servant. He says in verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul wants the Corinthians to think of him in a particular way, and in doing so, he wants them to see him, to think of him, to reckon him as a servant. The word here for to regard is the same word used for our own justification when it says, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. The righteousness that we have before God is not a righteousness of our own. It's a righteousness that is imputed and given to us. And so Paul wants there to be a certain level of Christian grace here. He wants us, he wants the Corinthians, he wants us, also to reckon or to regard us in a particular manner. Because we are all sinful and we all fall short of the glory of God, there is no servant of God who ever actually matches perfectly what God's standard is for a man in general or a minister in particular. Even those who are walking faithfully and uprightly are sinful men. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he says, I want you to regard us this way, as servants of Christ. As servants of Christ. Servants who belong to Christ. He doesn't use his typical word that many of you are familiar with, doulos, slave. He uses a rather unusual word, and it really can be translated as an under rower. And there's a little bit of discussion amongst the lexicons exactly how to understand this word, but all of you have seen movies, for example, like Ben-Hur. Remember when Ben-Hur is on that Roman galley and he's down below and he's rowing. Now in that movie, they were all criminals and slaves. But they're apparently, in Roman times, were under rowers who were not slaves. They were freely employed, but they were people who were under the authority of the commander of the ship, and they're down in the low galley where they're pulling on the rows, and the farther down you go, you've got multiple levels of oars, the less rights and privileges you might have. Much like when I was in college, I worked for a job where I had to join a union. I was a Teamster, so don't mess with me. And there was very much a pecking order when I was in that union. The newbies and those who had great seniority. Well, this word brings with it the lowest of the low. No real rights, no real privileges, but one who belongs to somebody, but not as a slave. He's freely given himself to Christ to be his servant. And as that servant, God has established him as a steward of the mysteries of God. Much like Joseph was a steward over Potiphar's house and later a steward over all of Egypt. A steward is to be found faithful. The word stewardship comes from a Greek word oikonomos, oikos, house, and law, the house laws. What the household is about in terms of its direction and purpose and possessions. And Paul is to be a steward. He is responsible for the dispensing of the mysteries of Christ. All the mysteries of God has for us in Christ, and I believe I referred to this last week in Ephesians 3, where he says, chapter 3, verse 8, he says, to me, the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. The role of the apostle, but of the teachers of the church, is to not only be a steward of the mysteries of God in that we're going to protect them, but to proclaim them, to teach them, to make them known. For example, you're familiar with in the book of Acts when the church was first getting started and some of the widows were being overlooked and a controversy arose. And what did the apostles do? As elders of that church, they established a deacon board and said to the deacons, you need to make sure that these widows over here are being cared for, because while you serve them, we will serve, using the same word for deacon, through teaching of the word and through prayer. That's the job. And so Paul comes as someone who's possessed by Christ, been given a job as a steward of Christ to preserve and to protect the mysteries of God, but to also to teach them and to proclaim them and to lay them before the people of God. As we're saying in Sunday school, what goes on in the pulpit is unique. There's a sense in which it's very important that what goes on here is not the giving of an opinion, but the declaring of the mysteries of God. Now, that's hard because sometimes the mysteries that we have you know, there's difference of perspective and how do we handle this particular word or this particular verse or this particular doctrine. But what goes on in the pulpit is not to be my opinion or the opinion of anyone else in this pulpit. In fact, in our new building, when it's finished, we're going to have actually a pulpit and a lectern. And everything that goes on in the worship service, other than the preaching of the sermon, will happen at the lectern. And the part of that is to communicate that when you come into the pulpit, you're coming as the ambassador of God, the steward of God, to proclaim the will of God to the people of God. And he says in verse 2, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. It's not just something that we hope. It is actually something that is to be required. It's a requirement of the job. It's a something that we must do. Some of you who have particular kind of jobs where you have an expense account, and you are required to be able to show why you spent the money, how you spent the money, and how much of the money that you spent, and you return what you didn't spend. You are held accountable for that. And so the preacher of God, the apostles and the teachers of the church are required to be stewards. The apostle Paul reminds us in the book of Acts, when he's speaking to the Ephesians elders, that he came and he withheld nothing, but he preached the kingdom of God. And he could say, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Paul could say, no blood of any soul that will perish is on his hands, because he told them everything. And he turns to the elders, now you do likewise. Because it is the word of grace. It's the word of the mysteries of God, of the grace of God in Christ, that is able to build us up and give us an inheritance among those who are sanctified. That's what the servant of God does. Now, in it's very easy to not do that. It's very easy to do that for a variety of reasons. But probably the number one reason for not wanting to do that is the fear of man. The fear of some pastors. I've talked with pastors. I meet with pastors. And when we pastors talk as pastors, they talk very differently than when other people are in the room. And not that we keep secrets, but you know how that is. You know, you have a certain freedom to say things. And I know of a pastor who said that there's certain doctrines he is not allowed to preach on. A pastor that some of you probably even know. He says even how deeply he's allowed to go into certain doctrines is affected by the congregation. Because if he goes too deeply, he will be reprimanded. So out of the fear of men, fear of keeping his job. And that's true of every pastor at one level or another. Or because in our churches today, we are so bound by the way man thinks that we measure ministries by the three B's, bodies, buildings, and bucks. The church where God is really moving has the biggest number of people and has the nicest facilities and has the biggest budget. And I go be with pastors, and sometimes you'll hear them talk about how large of a budget they have or how much of that budget goes to missions. And those are fine things. There's nothing wrong with having lots of people and nice buildings and lots of bucks. May God bless every church that way. But that's not the measure of anything, is it? Some of you who have traveled and have gone on mission trips, I know that when I was in Haiti, I had this experience. Some of you have gone and you've had the same experience. I worshiped in a church on the south side of the island of Haiti in a little shack with little wood benches that were uncomfortable to sit on and listen to a man who had never been to Bible school a day in his life open up the Word of God. And I'm quite confident that God was just as present there. And law and gospel, if it was rightly being preached, but since I'm a little rusty in my Creole, I'm not sure how. But God is just as present there as in the greatest of cathedrals. And so we are to be found faithful stewards teaching the whole counsel of God. And if that means people walk away, people turn away, or you lose your job, then so be it. And the Apostle Paul was not well received, was he? He was mocked at Athens. He was beaten and left for dead at other places for what he taught. And in the days of Puritanism in England, when the Church of England, not the Catholic Church, the Protestant Anglican Church, had such a low view of the pilgrims, those who came to America in 1620, and the Puritans, that not only were people like Bunyan arrested for what they preached, but even what kind of robes they wore or did not wear. And what the church said was, you can preach whatever you want if you go stand over there in that field. And in that field, you're only allowed to have so many people at any given time. One of the things that I've said to pastors, it was first said to me by an elder in the church. He said, and I've said, you know, what you're preaching, are you willing to preach it even if the only place you'd ever be allowed to preach it was in the middle of a field where a limited number of people were able to come? Because if you're not willing to preach it in the field, then don't preach it in the church. Because you don't really believe it at that point. You've got to be very careful. When I was in Belarus many years ago now, the pastor of the church there that I went to visit and told me that when the Soviets came in, after they had run the Nazis out, and Minsk was, one out of every four Minskites died during the World War II, and many more died when the Soviets came in. But they took all the pastors, and it was interesting that they found, first of all, the Calvinistic and Reformed pastors, and they killed them. Why the Calvinists? Because they understood that the Calvinists would be the people who would least be afraid of a totalitarian government. Because they believe in the perseverance of the saints. Because they believe in the lordship of Christ. And so they killed the Calvinists, the Calvinistic pastors. Shot them. Or so I'm told. And then they turned to the non-reformed, non-Calvinistic pastors and said, you have a choice. You can be like them over in the field, or you can do what we tell you to do, and you can worship any way you want to worship, and you can teach whatever you want to teach, but you cannot teach the perseverance of the saints. Isn't that interesting? And unfortunately, many of the churches, including Baptist churches, bought that. And the pastor that I was visiting said the main persecution he got, this was after the fall of the Soviet Empire, He said the main persecution he got was from the state-approved Baptist churches who persecuted him as a Calvinistic Baptist because he was still teaching the heresy of the perseverance of the saints. So we must be found trustworthy. But he moves on in verse 3 to bring us to a new thing. We not only need to be trustworthy, and that's the evaluation that we should give, are we teaching the Word of God? But secondly, we need to constantly keep in mind that there is a judgment coming, and we let the judge judge. In verse 3, he says, "But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time." He uses the same word four times. The first three times, it's translated New American Standard, acquitted, and it's a word anakrineo. Krineo is where we get our word critic. And the anakrineo is simply to evaluate. You're taking the information, you're sifting through it, you're evaluating. Is this real? Is this false? Is this good? Is this bad? And then he changes, he takes goes from the anakrineo to just krineo, and he says in verse 5, you find that word, "Therefore do not go on passing judgment." In other words, the Corinthians were looking at the Apostle Paul, and they were evaluating him, and they found him wanting. They found him and judged him as not being adequate. Maybe because he wasn't bringing them the word of cleverness or the word of wisdom back in chapter 17. Maybe because he preached in weakness rather than the eloquence of the rhetoric of the day. Maybe because he told them the whole counsel of God. But whatever the reasons, the Corinthians were analyzing him and found him wanting, but their standard was wrong. Their standard was Paul faithful to teach the whole counsel of God? Their standard was, he didn't appear to us to have the sophisticated wisdom that we want. Or he's not all that impressive of a person. Or he's not all that impressive in the way that he preaches. Or the content of his sermons. This is so bad that Paul not only has to defend himself in this, he has to write the letter of 2 Corinthians, which most of you are aware of, is primarily a defense of his ministry as an apostle. And so the church had gotten to where they were evaluating Paul and other teachers on all the wrong criteria. And it was bringing division in the church. And that's where I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Jesus. You know, as they could attach themselves to greater or lesser lights, look at me, I identify with this group. Now, this isn't the first nor the last church to do this. You'll remember that Jonathan Edwards was fired from his church. And you know why he was fired from his church? He was fired for teaching that the communion table should not be used as a basis for evangelism. That those who come to the table should be those who have believed in Christ and have been baptized. He got fired. How would you like to be known as the church that fired Jonathan Edwards? And there are hundreds, thousands of men who have been evaluated on the wrong basis. The bottom line is, the reason why they didn't agree with him is not because it wasn't true, but because they church had actually embraced a wrong view of the table taught by Solomon Stoddard, who is I think a grandfather of Edwards. I think I have that right. I might be mistaken, but Solomon Stoddard was the popular preacher of the day. He was, if we started to say, who are the best known preachers of our day, we could pretty much come up with a list and we pretty much would agree, Pastor so-and-so or Dr. so-and-so. We'd come up with a list of a half a dozen or a dozen people that are kind of the eminent preachers. Well, that's who Solomon Stoddard was of the day. How dare this young guy come in and, correct Solomon Stoddard. By the way, Edwards comes and he's kind of like the assistant minister for years. And Stoddard is dead, and I think for many, many years, my memory serves me correctly, well over 10 years. And people still were hanging on to what the man taught. So Paul says, it's a small thing for me to be examined by you. And it's a small thing for me to be examined by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. Because there's one who will examine me, and his examination is without error. And that's the way you and I need to conduct ourselves. We need to understand that in the end, that God will bring about his just judgment upon all. Now, it's very important, I think, that Paul says that he doesn't even examine himself, because you and I know that because we are sinners, it's very easy to set yourself up for a false guilt. Just as the Corinthian church had put a false standard of judgment and evaluation upon the Apostle Paul, every minister can do the same. Because who is without sin? Who is with only perfect motives? No man. No woman. There is no person who is so pure in his motives as to be able to say that there is I'm sinless in what I do. Even though Paul could say that he was unaware of anything against himself, he says, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, but yet I am not by this acquitted. Because sin blinds us. The sin that we might see in your life, or the sin that you might easily see in my life, the individual can be blind to. We might see all your sin very easily. We might say, oh yeah, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, yeah. And we can very quickly list their sins. And they're totally oblivious to them. And the same for me. The same for the Apostle Paul. Even though he could say, I'm not aware of anything against me, he says, by that I'm not acquitted. Because the writer of Hebrews tells us that sin blinds us. And so we think that we're really the cat's meow. We're really walking great with the Lord, and the whole time we're more like Pigpen from the Charlie Brown thing, and there's just a big pile of dust of sin everywhere we go. And you see it in the way that we respond, how quickly we just seek to defend ourselves. And we explain away when people come to us and say, do you realize what you said or did was wrong? And we've got expert degrees in how to defend our sinfulness, because the sin blinds us. We're good at justifying our own acts. But Paul's aware of that. He says, I don't examine myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but this is not acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. The one who examines me is the Lord. The writer of Hebrews says it this way when he reminds us that we have the Word of God is sharper and living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces as far from the division of the soul and the spirit, of both the joints and the marrows, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is very typical teaching in the Bible. You remember that in 1 Samuel, when Samuel goes down to anoint David as the king, and he keeps looking at all of his brothers and being impressed, and he has to be reminded that God does not look on the outward things, but the Lord looks at the heart. And Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. In our own book, in 1 Corinthians 14:25, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he will fall on the face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, just as we have been approved by God and to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but as God who examines our hearts. And we could go on with many other verses. Paul will even argue in the book of Romans, in chapter 2, I think it's verse 16, he says that according to my gospel, that God will judge the secrets of every man's heart. And so at the end of the day, we need to, this teaches us a couple things. Number one, that we must become eschatological in our thinking, in the sense that it doesn't matter what's going on, God is going to give to each man according to what he does. And therefore, I can be patient when I see things that are going on that are wrong. I can be patient because I know God will make things right. Secondly, I must understand that God is a better judge than I am, and things may not always be as they appear. They appear one way to me, but when you really get into it, you find out it's very different than the way you expected. So let God be God. But it's also important that we let God judge, because God is going to use people who even have bad motives. So I pointed out in Sunday school, the Apostle Paul, when he writes the book of Philippians, is in jail. He's in prison for preaching the gospel. When he's in prison, certain ne'er-do-goods decide that they're going to preach the gospel as well, mostly out of spite for Paul. And certain brethren come to Paul while he's in prison, and they say, Paul, do you know that so-and-so is out there preaching the gospel because he just wants to get back at you and shame you and embarrass you? And Paul's response was, that's fine. As long as Christ is being preached, I don't care what their motive is. How different that is than the Apostle Paul's response to the false teachers in Corinth, where the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, he says, I'm amazed how quickly you are deserting him who called you according to grace for another gospel. And if anyone comes and delivers another gospel, which is no gospel at all, he says, if anyone comes, whether it be a preacher or an angel, he says twice, to make his point, let that person be anathematized. Let them be cursed. Let them be damned. The word to anathematize is the strongest word for cursing in the Greek language. You don't want to hear that word used towards you. Paul says over here, well, they're preaching Christ. Yeah, their motives are off, but they're preaching Christ. Over here, maybe their motives are spot on, but they're not preaching Christ. And so Paul says, relax. God is going to pass judgment. So don't you pass judgment. As James will say, there's only one law and one lawgiver. And it's not you. It was back to our statement, God is God and you are not him. There's one judge and you are not him. Verse 5, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So in our eschatological view of life in the church, we begin to understand that, number one, God is going to judge. God sees it all for what it is, and he's going to give each man according to his works. So the evaluation will not be, how impressed are we with a person? how impressed are even we with their motives? Why, we want them to be impressive and we want them to have good motives. The standard is, do they teach the whole counsel of God? Maybe they stutter. Maybe they aren't all that bright. Maybe their working vocabulary isn't all that wonderful. But as we again pointed out in Sunday school, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:16, that the gospel is, with a man with really pure motives, the power of God unto salvation, right? The gospel is, in the hands of the right man, the power of God, right? No, that's not what Paul wrote. Paul wrote, the gospel is the power of God. And I, for one, take great comfort in the fact that when I preach, that my gifts do not augment the gospel, nor my lack of gifts in any way weaken the gospel, because it's not about man, it's about God. I'm very thankful for the fact that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so, how God will evaluate any man who preaches, whether he be an apostle, or an evangelist, or a pastor teacher, or one who's raised up in the body of Christ to teach in any capacity, is, do we teach the whole counsel of God? Yes, we should desire to have good motives, but because we're sinful, we never will. Yes, we ought to strive to be excellent communicators, but we will never be perfect. And even if we could, our motives and our delivery will not enhance and augment the power of God. In fact, as I quote from 2 Corinthians 4 so often, he says in chapter 4, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, our Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. He says, for God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, human people, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not ourselves. And so, we need to, for the sake of the unity of the body, learn to evaluate the ministry according to God's standards. And it's not measured by bodies, buildings, and bucks. It's not measured by the wisdom of men, or the delivery of men, or the style of men. It's measured by the faithfulness to preach the whole counsel of God. As a good steward of the mysteries of God, to proclaim Christ and to explain Christ. And that's why it's so important in the earliest of our instruction for our kids, that they be trained to know the great doctrines of the Bible, to be trained in the handling of the Bible and the catechisms, and why we spend time throughout the week allowing you to have opportunities to be thoroughly trained in understanding sound doctrine, why we teach church history. We want to be able to help and proclaim and to teach the whole counsel of God. And that's how we evaluate ministry. And what's wonderful about it is Jesus is building his church. And he's building his church not on the wisdom of men or the power of men or the eloquence of men, but through the doctrines once and for all delivered to the church. Paul says it this way to Timothy when he, in admonishing him as a young minister, he tells them to be committed to teaching the Word. And in teaching the Word, holding back nothing, but to continue to teach the Word of God with all of its explanation, he says, until I come again, give attention to the public reading of the Word and to exhortation in the Word and the teaching of the Word. Do not neglect your spiritual gift within you, which has been bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance and the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains in these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Preserve in these things, for as you do, you will ensure the salvation both of yourself and those who hear you. Teach the word. Exhort with the word. Read the word. Minister. Be absorbed in these things, because here you will ensure the salvation of both of yourself and those who hear you. This is the basis of church unity. We become united around the doctrines and the mysteries of Christ. And there is no greater unity than that. In our age, we've said doctrine divides. The Bible says doctrine unites. And some of the pastors that I'm closest to are some of the ones who I may disagree with on certain things. But our unity is found in the things that we agree on, in the mysteries of Christ. May God grant us the grace to hear and hearts to believe the wonderful things that He has for us in Christ. And may God grant us teachers in the body of Christ here to teach the whole counsel of God, not what we want it to be, not what we had hoped it would be, not what makes sense to us, but what God has said. Because the gospel itself is His power for the salvation of all who will believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. May God grant us grace to hear and to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our hope is built not on ourselves, not on our works, not on our understanding, but solely upon Christ. And we thank You, Father, that Your word does not come back void to You, but it accomplishes all Your purposes. Now, Father, cause Your word to go forth and cause us to not look and evaluate according to appearances, but according to Your faithfulness and the faithfulness of Your stewards to teach what You have done for us in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.